ask again that you would all open up your Bibles, please. And I want to encourage you to bring Bibles and study those Bibles, take notes in those Bibles, get to know your Bible, and turn to chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 11, the Gospel of John, please. I'm going to start in verse 55, and I'm going to read through chapter 12 down to verse 11. So 11:55 to 12:11. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I am believing and trusting that you will work this morning, that your word will go forth this morning, that your spirit will fill us this morning, that our ears will be open, that our eyes and hearts will listen and know and understand what you would have for each of us, Lord, that we'd come away changed and transformed because we have met with the one true God this morning. Lord, in spite of all of us, in spite of the lack of sleep or too much sleep or the whatever's going on in our lives, Lord, we would concentrate and listen to your voice this morning. Lord, use us, Lord, I pray, in a mighty and a powerful way. Meet with us, O Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the religious elite are now more determined than ever to murder Jesus, as we see in the text. And we see prior to that, it says that Jesus and his disciples, they leave Bethany because of this so-called pressure, which is less than, again, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, is basically a suburb of Jerusalem, Jerusalem where his enemies' headquarters were. And they travel, it says, some 18 to 20 miles northwest to this town of Ephraim for a temporary respite, if you will, for Jesus and his disciples. And then in today's passage, we notice that Jesus and his disciples head right back to Bethany, back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home, a suburb of Jerusalem, again, where Jesus' enemies reside. And again, his enemies can't wait to kill him. And the text starts off by reminding us that the Jewish Passover, one of the three biggest Jewish festivals, is soon to be at hand. And again, we are invited in to listen to this very interesting dialogue, as we see in verses 55 to 57. It says that the Passover is at hand, and that these Jews from all over, now Jerusalem would have been tripled or even quadrupled in size at this time, for this was one feast that it was recommended, almost required, that you had to make this pilgrimage, this journey to to Jerusalem during the Passover feast. And of course, it says here they're looking for Jesus and saying to one another, is he going to show up or not? I don't know. I hope so, whatever. And the chief priests are giving orders that if anyone sees him, let us know so that we can arrest him. And yet, we're now moving into the final week of Jesus' life, where Jesus will be crucified on the Passover. And if you read this text, it says 6 days before the Passover, 6 days in a way before Jesus' death on that cross. It's an amazing verse. And I want you to take note of all the four Gospels, it is the Gospel of John that gives the most ink and the most emphasis to Jesus' final days of his life, to his last week of his life, all right? From chapters 12 to 21, we are dealing with that segment of his life, which is almost half of John's gospel. The main thrust of this divine drama takes place at this home, and as customary and as expected, they demonstrate wonderful hospitality by putting on a meal for Jesus and his disciples. This meal would have been a major event in their lives as they provided food for this large contingency. And it would have cost them much to feed so many people, and yet it was provided, I'm convinced, with great love and energy and excitement. And beloved hospitality was the expected norm for the Jewish people in the first century Israel. Hospitality is the expected norm for many cultures throughout our world today. Not to show hospitality to others would be considered rude and strangely out of place. And when people arrived at one's home back in that day, many times it was unannounced, for they didn't have phones, they didn't have texting, they didn't have emails, they didn't have the U.S. Postal Service to notify of their coming, of their arrival. So they would be walking several miles and suddenly knocking on a door. And there they were. They didn't have the hotels and motels as we have today to book in advance, by the way. That's great, isn't it? They didn't have any of that. They showed up somewhat spontaneously for a place to stay and eat. And hospitality was therefore what? Crucial. It was crucial. And so it is today, according to God's word. The hospitality commands that are found in Scripture are numerous. Numerous. Hospitality for you and I as Christians, as fellow followers of Jesus Christ, hospitality is indeed the expected norm. And yet you and I, we make excuses of why we can't or don't want to show love and kindness and hospitality to others. The biggest reason is that it's just too inconvenient. Or we're just plain lazy. Going to Haiti, going to Liberia, they had next to nothing. And yet each time we arrived at different locations, different churches or different homes, they would put out this royal spread for us. And many of these kids, many of these people, you know how many meals they get in a day, if they're lucky? One. And you know what? They loved doing it. You could tell. They enjoyed it. And we felt many times like we're putting them out. But it was an honor for them, and it should be for us as well. We should want to honor others with hospitality, love, and compassion. I don't know if you've ever been on the opposite side where you've been to a place and they didn't show hospitality. In fact, their behavior is what we would consider inhospitable. I've been there. Maybe you've been there. It's like, I don't even want to go around those people anymore. I don't want to hang over at their house because they don't make you feel comfortable. And as we move on in this great episode of hospitality, we come to the major players and purpose of this passage. We're not surprised as John tells us, listen up, as John tells us the roles that each of these actors play. Guess what? Martha, as usual, is helping to serve this large contingent of people. Mary is found where she always is in all the Gospels, where? At the feet of Jesus Christ in his presence. And then Mary does what most of us, if we're honest here, most of us would consider a somewhat strange and yet amazing, wonderful thing. She takes this pound of very costly, very expensive ointment. I did some research on it. And evidently, in today's standards, it would be equivalent of about $40,000 worth of expensive perfume in this bottle. And what she does is she pours it over the feet, and the other gospels say over the head and feet of Jesus. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. And notice that John identifies this procedure as an anointing. Why? And it says that the fragrance fills the entire room so that all present take in this wonderful aroma of perfume. And so if you want to grab those half sheets of paper there, I'm just calling this attitude adjustment. Attitude adjustment. And what we discover in this text, again, is three different players, Jesus, Mary, and Judas. But the two attitudes that we're going to focus on today, the two attitudes that come to the forefront, is the great contrast that we have between Judas and Mary. Judas and Mary. And we see Judas's motive is clearly stated. He is selfishly upset, it says in the text. He's selfishly upset because they could have sold this perfume supposedly for a large sum of money. And why was he upset? Because now he doesn't get to what? Steal from the money bag. He doesn't get to pilfer from the money bag. And he could have kept so much of that if they would have sold it for his own selfish gain. This text also tells us of Judas's attitude towards Jesus Christ. For it says here in this text that he is about to betray Jesus. He's about to betray Jesus. He knows full well what they plan to do with him. Verse after verse in this gospel so far says they want to kill him. They want to murder him. He is betraying Jesus in order to have him killed. Can you imagine? I want you to think about that. Can you imagine this? Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, a man who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, lived with Jesus. He watched Jesus perform miracle after miracle, and yet, he still doesn't get it. Bless you. Judas is willing to sell the Lord out for a few silver coins. What was in the heart of Judas? Here's the kicker. It's what's in the heart of all of humanity. Outside of Christ, it's what was in our hearts 24/7. And it still raises its ugly head even amongst true followers. It does. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." What a great description of humanity. Did we see that evil played out this week? We did. Just pure evil. Psalm 14:1-3 says, The fool says in his heart, I hope there's no fools here, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Tell that to your friends. We need to believe these verses. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We don't like to hear these verses, do we? These hit home like, whoa. What was in the heart of Judas? What was in his heart? Greed, jealousy, self-serving inward focus. The blind, sinful corruption of a soul is seen and known throughout history, thanks to God's holy word. Everybody knows about Judas. Everybody does. There's a reason no one names their kid Judas. Let's look at the next attitude and behavior, the attitude and behavior of Mary. The massive point of this entire passage is the attitude and behavior of Mary towards Jesus Christ. And it's the polar opposite. It's the polar opposite of Judas' attitude. Instead of betrayal and hate and self-serving greed from Judas, we find your love and affection and unselfish generosity. Let's look closely at Mary's attitude here. It was a Christ-like attitude. It's the attitude of a true disciple of Christ. It's the attitude of all of us who claim Jesus, true followers of Jesus, should have this type of attitude. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us." I'm convinced the love of Christ controlled Mary that day. It compels her. It moves her. It motivates her. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he," Christ, "died for all." Why? "So that they who live might no longer live for themselves," that's what Judas is doing, "but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." You want a purpose? Why are you here? What's the reason for your existence? It's for him, amen? It's for Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26 says this, Jesus speaking, he says to all that are present, "If anyone would come after me," what do you need to do? "Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it." So if you're going to be a greedy Judas, you're going to lose it. "Whatever who loses his life for my sake, for his glory, will save it. For what does it profit a man or woman if he or she gains the whole world and loses or forfeits themselves? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." That's a scary verse there, but a glorious verse on one side. It was her love for Christ that moved and motivated Mary to do what she did. She lives for Jesus and she will die for Jesus. She willingly loses her life in this scenario for Christ. In other words, she lets loose. She just lets loose with this act of extravagant worship, exuberant honor. Usually this type of anointing of head and feet with expensive perfumes and oils was reserved for kings and kings alone. And yet that is exactly what Mary is doing here. She is lavishly, unabashedly, unashamedly anointing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was an act of great devotion and utter humility. It says that she wipes his feet with her hair. Wiping the feet of the guests was reserved only for servants. Nobody would stoop that low, but it's a sign of humility in Mary. She doesn't care. This is so great. There's a just wonderful time here. There's a sense of just, you see this? Just a sense of total freedom in Jesus. She doesn't care what others will think or say about her crazy act of worship. She willingly is ready to suffer the ridicule of others, for she knows full well that her love and worship and joy in Jesus supersedes it all. Supersedes it all. There's no greed in her heart as she excessively spends it all on Christ. And why? Why? Because Christ spends it all for us. Ephesians 1:7, "In him," in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Just exuberant grace he gives to us, overwhelming grace. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing this, that you were ransomed or redeemed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold," that's what Judas wanted, "but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus gave his all, didn't he? Jesus came to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us, to him, Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Beloved, we are now set free in Christ by his blood, free to love, honor, adore, and worship him in joyous, extravagant praise and delight. Jesus paid it all. Jesus bought us with his most precious blood. And the great contrast, I want you to see this, the great contrast between Judas and Mary, Mary worships, Judas whines. If you're worshiping Christ, guess what? You have no time for whining. On the flip side of that, though, if you're always whining, you got no time for worship. And you need to check your heart. I need to check my heart. If you spend most of your time whining, I'd be very, very, very concerned where you are spiritually. There's something brave about Mary here. There's something bold and courageous and even reckless, even wasteful about Mary's worship of Christ. This perfume could have been Mary's retirement fund. She could have had financial security. No more worries. She would have enough to buy this or purchase that. And as I look at this passage, it appears to me that one cannot over-worship God. One cannot exceed some sort of worship limit towards God. I've used up all my worship and can't go any further. One cannot make such a claim. I've delighted in my Lord enough. I've given enough of my love to Christ already. I've done more than my share to glorify Jesus. Silly comments, right? Yet there might be some of us that think this way. What could you or I possibly do that would be too excessive, too extravagant in honoring Jesus? Rhetorical question. Great question to ask is this: why is Mary worshiping Christ in this way? What would cause her to do such a thing? I'm convinced it's because she truly knows who Jesus is. She has an attitude of gratitude. She's extremely thankful for the fact that Jesus had just raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, that's for sure. But this is so interesting, this contrast. Just like Judas, Mary has known Jesus for some time. She too has sat under his divine teaching. She too has witnessed his miracles. And yet she knows Jesus. And she knows that he is God. Beloved, if you realize that Jesus is God, the one true God of the galaxies, that should change everything about how you live and feel and do it. And your entire attitude from the inside out. It really should. Why such a massive difference between Judas and Mary? For they both appear to have had the same opportunity to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? It seems to be that way. Beloved, it comes down to an issue of the heart. Mary's heart is desperate for Jesus. Her singular focus is Jesus Christ. If Jesus is around, Mary is going to be making a beeline to be found in his holy presence. I just love her for that. Nothing will distract her from this holy pursuit. Nothing will dissuade her from the goal and aim of this joy-driven worship of Jesus. She doesn't care. Ridicule won't sway her. Persecution won't dissuade her. Not belittling laughter, not scolding from others, she cares not what others will think of her. Think about it. And they all did in that room that day. She glorifies the one true God with all that is within her. Mary lets loose in reckless abandonment and the exaltation of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my question to all of us, don't you want the same? Do you want that? I want it. I desire that. Wouldn't you want to be so distracted with Jesus that nothing else said, anyone else said or did, could take you away from that singular-minded purpose in pursuing Jesus with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Today more than ever, beloved, this type of heart attitude is so very needed. So very needed. For your children, my grandchildren, are being bombarded by the lies and falsehood of this fallen world. Our kids today are told at a very young age, from our government, from our schools and universities, from the daily news, from the Hollywood elite, that there is no God, there's no right or wrong, that God didn't know what he was doing when he created male and female in his image, that babies are an inconvenience and less than human. The lies that permeate our culture are becoming more and more prevalent. What are we to do? Look at chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. They heard that Jesus was there. They wanted to be there. And not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They wanted to murder both Jesus and Lazarus. And here's why. Verse 11, why? This is the big idea of this entire passage, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You want an attitude adjustment, beloved? You want an attitude adjustment? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You desire a new outlook on life? Pursue Christ. You want your entire world turned upside down? Leave your old way of thinking behind and believe in Jesus. And that, beloved, is exactly what happens to Mary. She trusts in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what happens to these Jews in verse 11 here of chapter 12. For an ongoing, it says basically how it's written here, on an ongoing, continuous basis, many of these Jews were deserting and leaving the old false way that these religious elite were promoting and turning and trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that. This is mind-blowing. These Jews who were steeped in this religious elite culture and thinking for generations, living year after year under the clutches of these Pharisees and these Sadducees, the sway, beloved, the sway of these religious authorities over the masses was absolute. They knew of no other way in which to live. So what is it that changes? What is it that changes their perspective, their attitude, and their behavior? I am a product of the 60s. We really did grow up at a time where we thought we could have this hippy-dippy counter-cultural movement with my long hair and my goofy clothes and my Fu Manchu and my peace, love, you know, and rock and roll. You know, I thought, man, we were going to change the world. We really did. We protested at the universities and colleges. It was just hilarious. My sister painted our garbage can with a peace sign and multiple colors of flowers. We really did have people in the neighborhood with vans, Volkswagen vans that were painted with flowers on it. And we thought, yeah, this is it, a revolution. Go back in that era and see how many songs talk about revolution and change, You know, it's crazy. Beloved, only Jesus Christ is able to bring about a true countercultural movement. What we discover here in this text is life-altering encouragement for all of us. All of us. Because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ, they are now set free from that old way of thinking and living. They have had a heart transplant, a supernatural attitude adjustment, so that now they desire to live for the worship and exaltation of our most glorious Trinitarian God. And only by believing in Jesus Christ alone will this door open up into a life of everlasting delight. It's such good news. My prayer is that all of us here in this church of Common Ground, all you kids that are listening this morning as well, would stay distracted with Jesus, just like Mary was. And who cares what others would think? Amen? Who cares what others would say? Amen? Let's just go holy bonkers for Jesus. That's what we need to be about. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I want what Mary has. I want what all true followers of Jesus Christ should possess. And that's a reckless abandonment of a heart and soul that is devoted and distracted with Jesus Christ. May we worship you, Lord, not caring what who's sitting in front or behind or left or right of us. We just want to let loose for Jesus. We want to glorify our God 24/7. We want to kill the greed and the self-focused inward garbage, Lord. Kill the pride. Kill the arrogance in all of our lives this morning, Lord. And may we put our faith and trust in you. Take away the fear. Help us not to be afraid of trusting you or scared of coming to you because of what others may think. Mary didn't care. She worshiped. Lord, may Common Ground be known as these types of people, true worshipers. For it says in the same gospel in the chapter 4 that Jesus seeks, he looks, he seeks for true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in your name. The great and glorious name of Jesus. Amen.